Australian Bible Church, May 19, 2013. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification. An entry preacher and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith and entry presenting. And today, the encompassing rock of salvation. We're going to look at the rock. You can have rock or shock. This is a shockproof rock, not from the difficulties of living in a godless world in a godly manner, but from spiritual catastrophe, breakup. It's a place where impervious peace can be found and profound understanding. The rock, the encompassing rock of salvation. First, we consider for a moment the nature of the rock. What is the rock presented as Jesus Christ? What is this rock? No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, says Paul. What is this rock? Well, we have 30 aspects to look at, possibly this week and next, Lord willing. But before we get to them, let's summarize a little. This is the living, the only, and the all-sufficient rock regarded as foundational for, protective of, and living for man. None saved from the stewing of this bubbling world are omitted from its cup. Any number of stews can be poured, but they will not penetrate. It's higher than we are. It comes from heaven. It is a protective apparatus as well as a foundation. No one is omitted from its cover who has been saved by the one who is the rock. As Paul says, Jesus Christ, no other foundation can be laid. Not a future, nor past, nor present. On the other hand, none rejecting it can fail to receive its crushing. It's not dead rock, but the crushing is dead certain. You can't play hooky from God and expect in the end not to be hooked by what is less convenient than the rock from which you were taken. This rock, Jesus Christ, is not biddable like a dog. You can't say, I want a religion which gives me the maximum comfort, peace, and well-being. A quiet way to live with other people. That's what I want. Great. Some of that may be fine in its setting. You may want money and you can grab it out of a bank by a bank robbery, and that's really putting you in contact with what you're after, isn't it? But there are ways of doing things. And there are places which are appropriate. And there are things which are mere theft. So the rock, Jesus Christ, isn't biddable. Peter once said to him, far be it from you, Lord. When the Lord had just indicated something of the ignominy, the fact of the murder which was about to occur. And when you've got someone who's a worker of wonders, a maestro of miracles, a speaker of things which will never leave their impact upon this earth, to have him about to be murdered is certainly not attractive. But many things are not attractive. Like endless borrowing and forgetting you've got to pay it back with interest and you'll charge far more. I never forget a businessman from Chicago, with whom I was staying. Never bought a thing that he couldn't pay for. There are arguments to be made for borrowing for something which in the long term will allow you to have things which are necessary. But overall, you've got to have the structure to be able to pay, and a reason to want to pay far more with interest, and it must be a good reason, and it should be involved in something sound and well thought out, lest debt becomes your master and other people become your maestros, so that you have to do whatever they say as if it was music. He's not biddable, this rock, but he will answer to faith. Under your feet is a rock which holds up, doesn't move, doesn't sway, doesn't stagger. The salvation that he offers is singular in kind. It's not one of a mix. It's not something where you can add a little
brandy to a little water or a little fizz or whatever. It's not gin on the rocks. It's singular in kind, immiscible, immutable, masterful, declared, indisputable, not repeatable in basis. Christ came as a man, acted for a man, broke death, overcame murder, presented eternal life, went and will return. This is the age of testing, the age of the gospel. He did it once, all finished. If you want to duplicate it, it's like trying to duplicate the world's greatest diamond. It isn't available. It's strong. There's no spurious space in this rock. Although there is, for very functional reasons, a viewing cleft. But that's not just waste space, that's a special spot. In the viewing cleft, as Moses learnt, there's a place in the rock where you can feel and sense and understand its grandeur and majesty, its wonder and its marvel. It reminds me a little of going once at the Niagara Falls in behind it, going down, down, down with Macintosh and boots on and the rest of it, and being able to look out on these thunderous passing waters as they came almost next to one's nose, flinging their spray into the hole in the rock where one was in this cleft, able to look upon its majesty. So Moses was able to look upon the magnificent majesty of God from the cleft which was found in the rock. This is the all-sufficient rock, ready to give, the one on which you must stand, not in some hideous two-legged posturing as though you could stand on sand and rock at the same time. The rock would simply leave you standing on one leg as the sand dissipated. The provisions of the rock. 30 aspects as we look at different scriptures. We've got them numbered. The first is the rock of refuge, Psalm 71:3. Be my strong refuge, says David, to which I may resort continually. Get that. Faith, first of all, is not a dead thing, a nominality, a merely formal subscription. It's not something you accept any more than a child is something you accept. It lives. You have to deal with it and it deals with you. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. Every time an episode occurs, deliriously delightful, staggeringly appalling, or anything in between just disquieting, you have a place, a resort, like your holiday home, where you may go and be still and be quiet and consider and reflect and ponder the things which were before, look to the things which seem to be following, consider the impact of the event which has just happened, look to the principles of the matter, look to the foundation from which you're hewn, consider if you're a Christian, what is the contribution of the principles of Christ, of your service for Christ, look to the way you were called, look for the gift you've been given, consider all these things dispassionately and yet in earnest prayer, put it before the Lord, continually come, don't be overcome by four things when you've got homework on three already passed, continually come, let there be no homework backlog, keep your garden in order, keep your pruning in order, watch for the leaves, make sure you've got things fertilized in the garden of your faith, to which I may resort continually. Don't do this in your asking for moodiness or foolishness or irritability or lack of vision or lack of understanding or precipitate action or 101,000 things. You may resort continually. Please do. You've given the commandment to save me, it says in Psalm 71. You are my rock and my fortress. Here issue commands. This rock is the refuge. It is the strength. It is the basis. It is the Lord. So did David live. So are we to live who follow the word of God. Secondly, there's a rock as an everlasting foundation, and we look for Proverbs 10:25. when the whirlwind passes by, and there are whirlwinds which can be quite fatal, be they civic, financial, be they military, international, pathological. There are many whirlwinds, not just those which take the roofs off houses as currently occurs so often. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more. He has no rock. He has foundation. He is vulnerable. He is available to tempestuousness past his powers and capacities, instead of continually resorting to his rock, which is higher than he is. But, verse 25 of Proverbs 10 goes on, the righteous, I just love this, that's just what I love, has an everlasting foundation. When I was brought up as a boy in the Presbyterian Church, there was about it a sense of continuity, of being a thing of the forefathers, of love, grace, and gentleness. One lad, whom our family in particular helped a lot, who'd come from Holland, once passed judgment, wondering if there'd been any Christians in it. But the help he got was from Christians. There was a sense, despite the fact it was beginning to fall in doctrine, that still continued in that local place, a sense of everlasting foundations. We were just inhabiting what went before, what would go on. The righteous, let any one denomination do what it will, has an everlasting foundation. You cannot be rocked off it, shocked off it. You cannot be pushed off it. It's higher than you are. It's living. Not only does it provide for you, but provides for your assailants, as we shall see. And thirdly, we come to 1 Corinthians 3:11. The rock is a unique foundation provided by God for Christians through the salvation, which is one alone, which he gave because he wanted to provide it. If you have a rich uncle and he wants to provide for you and gives you $10,000, that might be very nice for you. But that doesn't stop another rich uncle from giving 5 cents. One doesn't dispute with the other. But when it comes to God, who gives eternal life, there's a dispute with everything which didn't make the life in the first place that it should presume to fix it in the second. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Try it, and you're a trickster, or a wolf, or you're doomed. Is providing what has no basis in logic, in reason, in history, in truth, no evidence, no verification, no validification. You're providing like a salesman, having you sign up for what isn't there. No other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said he'd bring to the remembrance the things that he had spoken. If you change Karl Marx into a capitalist, Plato into a soldier, or Aristotle into a street brawler, that's much the same sort of thing as changing Jesus Christ into your pet idea, daring to use his name to make him into a playboy, a clown, a miscreant, an adulterer, a revolutionary. Whatever seizes your thoughts, to rewrite the scripture, to dare, as if you would take Shakespeare's play Hamlet and turn it into a hamstrung piece of weak comedy. People who dare to make new Christs are worse. They dare to take what is sacred and vomit on it, rather worse than simply vomiting. Now, if we look at Isaiah 28:16, we see our fourth version of the vigor of the rock. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, yes, God, God did use Israel. You've got to use something. I mean, if you want to cut something, you need, well, a knife or maybe a sharp edge of some kind or a saw or an axe or a tommy hawk. You've got to use something, haven't you? All right. God used somebody. All right. Is that surprising? He didn't use anything. He used something. Good. He used what was fitting. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? He has all power. For men, he used a man. Well, we can understand that. We're getting right down to where they are. That's good. He used his everlasting word, his expression, to go as a man and do what was required to be done. He laid it. He laid the stone. It had to go somewhere. He had to be born somewhere. He was born in a place specially prepared over thousands of years. In a nation specially called over a long period. Developed and prepared for just this particular job. When you do a job, you usually need to do it somewhere, not just in your mind, don't you? But that's where it was done. And that's why Israel's hated. A good part of the reason. God chose it and did a specialized work through it, just as a factory might do a specialized work on your furniture. God did it. That's where he did it. That's what he did it with. So, what's the problem? Israel's been punished enough for killing him? What about all the nations that have been killing the Bible, so they might make new Christs and turn from it? What about this American case, when Obama says, "This is not a Christian nation"? What an epical statement of rejection from the man who says that the Quran is a good book, and that good book kills Christ in literature. He's not the Redeemer. He's not the Son of God. He wasn't put to death. Or maybe he was. They get mixed up on that one. What about the statistics? 51% of the United States are registered as Protestant. All those who call themselves Christians are supposedly not close to 80%. Where's this come from? They were formerly much stronger. At one stage, one of the states was specifically Christian. They were a great escape from religious persecution. In God we trust was their beginning. Why can a man by a word turn a vast foundational structure, historical tradition, of far the overwhelming testimony in the land concerning religion, by a word into nothing? Not suitable, Mr. Obama. Pleasant as Mr. Obama appears, those things which he has done in terms of Christianity and Islam are very hard to differentiate from betrayal. I do not speak of our own country. We have spoken of this frequently before. Behold, I lay in Zion. Let's have enough of this anti-Semitism. Sure, they failed. Surely they'll be called again, as in Romans 11. Their time is coming, and their tormentors are going to receive the cup, as you find in Isaiah 50 and 51. Their tormentors are going to get the cup of torment which they've been given to Israel, saying, as the scripture predicted, "Look at your body, let us walk over it." Or Israel accepting such a situation. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. It's not laying in Mecca or Moscow or Peking. You can take it or leave it. Would you envy the Jews? Would you? You may envy the apparent fact that they get about 20% of the PhDs and they have only the tiniest little fraction of the world's population. You may envy some of the genius and the marvelous things which they have done. You may envy the fact that they've gotten so much into the computing realm. So that Hawking is challenged as to why in the world he is speaking against people who have some of their components in his computer, apparently. You may envy that, but you can hardly envy their suffering. Why contest? Why not acknowledge they were called? They were given the scriptures. They failed in one task. They began to be called back. You Gentiles, you're given your opportunity. Why not get on with it? Why attack Israel? Why not attack your own hearts? Why not look at the bloodshed you've caused? Why not look at the Islamic suppression of women, suppression of truth, insistence that you've got to go their way, or as in Egypt nowadays, put a few years in prison if you depart from some other way. The tried and precious stone laid in Zion, Christ was killed in Jerusalem. If your son were killed in some specific spot in Europe during a world war, would it mean nothing to you? I think not. Tried stone and precious, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily. When do you act hastily? When you're caught off balance, caught off guard, surprised, amazed, stricken, bumped, shattered, whatever. He who believes in him will not act hastily. You'll see some apparently inscrutable, incredibly complex problem. You can't see how you could possibly solve it. You just have to do this or that. No. If you have a rock, it's not only a wall against chalk, it's one with a cleft where you may continually resort to behold the majesty of the Lord and put it to him frankly, as in James 1. I lack wisdom, this is the problem. I need a solution, it's beyond me. I've done all my homework, I've looked at all the aspects, I can't see an escape. Ask, seek, and ye shall find. And so we turn to number 5, a rock for building. Matthew 7, 24-25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, that moisture, that wetness, you can't go out without getting drenched. This, of course, you take a coat. But it's still a problem. The floods came, well, that's more difficult. Maybe parts of your house have been washed away, maybe the roof is being disrupted. You're really in trouble. The winds blew. Oh, how will I get rid of this? This is impossible. How could life be like this, someone might say. And beat on that house and it did not fail. Oh, how was that? It was founded on the rock. Of course, in this life, you will be given many trials. If you never had a trial, you're presumably not a Christian, because the Bible tells us that those who are Christians will and must suffer persecution. But you don't fail because you're founded on a rock. On the other hand, verse 26 of Matthew 7, if you're founded on the sand, the rain descends, floods come, the winds blow, beat on the house, and it falls. And great was the fall of it. Because, you see, we are magnificently made. I've got a brain, I've got a body, I've got 3 nervous systems, I've got 2 eyes, I have got a capacity for memory storage, which is fantastic. I've got a living memory storage. It can be consulted at will. I can post in a box, I want this, and sometime later it'll all come surging back from whatever files that there may be. And that's just the beginning of it. That's a resource. I can also think. I can get beyond my resource. I can put my own imagination to a thing. I can dispute what I find written in my memory from some lecture. I can say, no, that's not right. I can advance myself in logic. I can look at my desire. I can see the design of things. I can look for the meaning of things. I can resort continually to my maker. All these things I can do. How marvelous it is. So that if it falls, great is the fall of it. The tragedy of man comes from his attractiveness. So much, so much magnificent freedom. Colts are not the only things that like to kick their heels in the paddocks in spring. And our mental heels, as we look at things and understand them, take glee in understanding. Great is the fall. When you faint under adversity and turn to anything and nothing, as the gods, as is so common, in a significant sector of science, which is continually in dispute with another significant sector in science, which many people don't realize, there is war in science between naturalism and supernaturalism. The naturalist saying, well, we can't find any method by which it came, but it must have come. And the supernaturalist saying, look, if you haven't read the Bible and found Christ, that's a pity empirically. But logically, there is a necessity for God. And when you follow it through to the Bible, is validated and verified at every possible level. What more do you want? And that's war in science. There is no science on this subject which simply holds it heads up. Heads up. Well, heads, I might say heads because there are the two parties. And says this is it. There's one phase which speaks of creation consistently, and that alone meets the fact. And there's another phase which ignores it. But there's war! People seem to say science says it doesn't say in these areas. Two warring factions. And in the evolutionary faction, there's warring factions within that. And they continually war, and there's no peace because none of it answers the facts. And one party sees one part, another sees another. They attack each other continually. There's no answer. And then the schools and the colleges have the amazing, fraudulent arrogance to speak about what science says and to take it in the naturalistic basis that it all came from nothing, which is ridiculous, or else just beg the question and say, well, it was all there. How could it all be there without reason? How can you have reason without reason? It's eternal. And so we come to the great fall. And in number 6 in Isaiah 32:3, we see the great king. There is a reason for all that we've got. And as we're led by reason, so by revelation, we find in Isaiah 32, behold, this is to come. Many scriptures are about what he would do when he came the first time. This is what will happen. A king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be a hiding place from the wind. I like that. Winds can be so blustery. And a cover from the tempest. I like that even better. Better than just having one of those little tempest lodges where you can dodge. And rivers of water in a dry place. As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man, a king. Ah, yes, that's the Messiah. The Messiah of whom Isaiah speaks continually. 7, 9, 12, 22, 32, 40, 42, 46, 49, 50, 52, 53, 54, 55, 60, 62, 61, 60. Isaiah's all over it, and so are the Psalms and so are the prophets very, very frequently. This is just one of many forecasts. Many have been fulfilled. This one is for when Christ comes back. Behold, the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. Amen. Now, I'm thoroughly in agreement with Tony Abbott on one point. He plans to go back to a cabinet rule. In a multitude of minds, there is safety, multitude of counselors. In this respect, cabinet government, rather than having a leader act as a dictator or an unelected president, I am very much in favour. But when it comes to my God and my Creator and my Rock, I want no other mind. I don't want some church which didn't die for me telling me what I've got to do. I don't want somebody who hasn't had a Bible for 3,500 years or so available in bits as it gradually developed. I don't want someone to come out of nowhere and tell me with no reason something or other. I will go back to the book and back to the Lord, and I'll go back to the Rock. And the Rock is immutable. No other name is given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is to men. A universal religion for all time. A king, a man, a rock. The man is the rock. So we turn to number 7. He is the rock. For that we turn to Deuteronomy 32:4. It's a very clear statement. If you want to know where the rock is, where the foundation for life is, where its strength is, where its stability may be found, where the rock which is higher than you, which is all round about you, conveniently supplied by God, if you want to do that, why, it says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32, very simply, you're looking for that? Right, he is the rock. Who? Well, let's look at it. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Deuteronomy 32. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, the Creator, the Savior, the Supreme Being. Ascribe greatness to our God. Amen to that. If he makes minds able to do what our minds can do, how great is the mind that made the minds with the ability to be used in such a way as to create all that we've created? Ascribe greatness to our God, not to nothing. That's primary school madness. That is what Hosea 9:7 refers to as the spiritual man is mad. He's gone off his rocker, not because of lack of talent, but because of a blindness which Christ declares to be voluntary. He goes on in verse 4. He is the rock. Who? The Lord. The one revealed in the Bible. He is the rock. His work is perfect. You get that in Michael Denton's work, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He has a chapter on it. He says there is this thing about nature. There's a sort of sense that it's perfect. There's something far beyond mere utility, something far beyond just adjustments. There's a sense in which it's a sort of magnificent structure. It's all so geared as though it's got a sort of a mission. It has a sense of perfection. It's not moral perfection, incidentally. We're talking of things physical. His work is perfect. You don't find littered over the universe or over the cosmos evidences of mess-ups, foozles, errors, failures, like the Challenger rocket of the United States, Challenger. You don't find evidence of these things. You find only evidence of things beautifully constructed,